Hi, this is David Sachs, and welcome to Spiritual Tools for an Outrageous World. Every week we do a little couples therapy between us and God. It's a chance to deepen and explore our most important relationship.
Okay, I'm glad you're here. How do you get it all together? That's the question. I heard something, or maybe I thought of it. I think I thought of it, actually. But it's been so long ago. It feels like I read it. But basically, what I noticed was, if you look in the Torah, everything is worlds within worlds within worlds within worlds. And what you see is elements and evidence of the perfection of the universe and the overcoming of the final obstacle leading to the perfection of the universe. You see it many, many times. Like, I'll just give you one tiny example. Abraham Avinu's defeat of the rival kings. That was the First World War. But you have many, 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 many examples. The birth of parents with Yehuda and Tamar. Already you have the progenitor of Mashiach ben David right there. So again, you have many examples where in the Torah, where you see like, there it is. There's a Mashiach moment, right? But where is the final redemption? That we're still getting to. But here's the point, which is that when you see evidence of all of these points, of that perfection has already been achieved, the following phrase came to me, which is that the war is already won. Now we just have to go out and win it. The war is already won. Now we just have to go out and win it. So that's another way of saying, how do you get all the pieces together? Because in God's mind, they're already together. Because the only thing that exists is God. So perfection already exists. So we exist within perfection. In other words, we are not creating perfection. We are revealing perfection. That's the big idea. Today is the first day of the second Adar. And the second Adar is a two-day Rosh Chodesh, which means when you have a two-day Rosh Chodesh, the first day is the last day of the previous month, which means right now it's Adar Aleph and Adar Beis at the same time. That's wild. That's wild, especially since there's a debate among the rabbis as to which month is the 13th month. Remember, there's only 12 months in the year, but every several years, we add an extra month. So which is the extra month? Because right now, we're simultaneously experiencing both months. Which is this extra construct in time and space that has just been added? And the answer is both. So you talk about being in the zone. We're really in the zone right now. I mean, this is like a fairly borderless, like, place that we're in right now. Okay, and then just while we're on the subject, let me just add, because those of you who didn't have a chance to do it this morning have another chance tomorrow. During the blessing for the month during Musaf, according to the Ari, when you say the blessing, when you say Hashem's name, you should say the permutation of the Yudke Vavke that applies to that month. So there are 12 possible permutations of the Yudke Vavke, and there are 12 months. So each month has a different permutation, and you have that month in mind when you make the blessing over the month during Musaf. As you say Hashem's name, you just imagine that combination of letters. So the question is, what permutation do you have in mind when they're 13th months, when they're 13 months? Because there's only 12 permutations. And the answer is all 12 permutations you have in mind when you say it for the 13th month, which is wild. It's wild. And what is the tribe of the 13th month if there are only 12 tribes? So the answer that I heard from Rabbi Moshe Wolfson, Shlita, is that when the Jews traveled through the desert, we were protected by the Anani HaKavod, the clouds of glory. Clouds of glory were this supernatural construct. They were bulletproof, first of all, If anyone shot an arrow at the clouds, it would just bounce off the clouds. It dry cleaned your clothes, actually. Like this cloud just kept your clothes clean, right? It killed any snakes or scorpions that you encountered in the desert along the way. These clouds were really awesome, and there are other amazing things about these clouds. But anyway, it's kind of like when it came time to move, for the Jewish people to move, like we didn't move for all 40 years. Like we talk about the wandering Jews and how we traveled through the desert for 40 years. That's true and it's not true. We would basically just go from stop to stop. Sometimes we'd be in a stop for a short place. Other times we'd be at a stop for years. So there was really, it's a little bit different than what a lot of people imagine. And how did we know when to travel? When the cloud lifted above the Mishkan, then that was a sign that it's ready to pack up and travel. And there's something very, very deep here. I was talking to a friend. We were on a show, like a big show, you know, together. Big TV show. And he got fired. And he was very sad. And I remember telling him, you know what? That the cloud moved. Like in other words, that's your sign. This is your sign that it's on to the next place, right? And a lot of us, we're in relationships and they end and we don't want them to end. Or we have a job, it's a good gig and it ends. Or something else changes, a loved one passes. Like these are things that happen. And what is that? That is the cloud lifting up off the Mishkan, telling us we're ready for the next stop. That's what it is. And when the cloud would move, most all of Israel, and you're talking about, you know, a couple of million people right now, right? They would get it together, the trumpets would sound, and people would go. But you know what? There were the people who couldn't quite get it together. And guess what? They missed the covering of the cloud. They traveled behind the cloud cover. And that, says Rabbi Wolfson, is the 13th tribe. And that is the crowd that Amalek attacked. Because I just told you, the clouds were bulletproof. We were invincible within the clouds. But if you didn't stay with the group, you didn't get the cloud cover. It's like a plane taking off. Well, bring the plane back. Well, okay, except it left. Now, you could catch up with it eventually. But the point is that even those people not covered by the cloud are still among the Jewish people. In other words, those of us who just chronically can't get it together are still part of the group. That's what it is. And so with that in mind, let's think a little more deeply. We have this idea about the half shekel. And the half shekel was collected, it was like a census, because the idea was you couldn't count people directly. If you counted people directly, you would give them a bad eye and you could bring a plague. And that's because people are not numbers. Like what did the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, what did their name should be erased? What did they try to do? What's the first thing they did? They put numbers on people. They literally tattooed numbers on people. You know, Mao, who is a bigger murderer than Stalin and Hitler, by the way. Mao said about the death of tens of millions of his own people for the creation of the communist state in China. To me, this is the ultimate, ultimate cynical statement. He said, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. We're talking about the death of millions of his own people. This is the idea that people are not numbers. That once you take humanity, you know, did you ever get a ticket to like a really cool party? It always says, believe me, if you look close enough, it always says the following, non-transferable. Right? It's like, this is for you. This is not for your friend. This was specifically given to you. Like, we have a very specific party in mind. And it doesn't include anyone that we are not directly inviting. It's non-transferable. Humanity is non-transferable. You can't take a person and turn them into a number or turn them into an egg to be cracked. It's not how it works. And as soon as you do, you risk creating this thing that we call a bad eye. You risk bringing into the world this thing we call a plague. So we don't count people. We don't count people. So as a result, we didn't give, when it came time to do a census, and why would we do a census? Rashi points this out. If you look in the Torah, God is, almost at the beginning of every book of the Torah, God is counting and recounting us. And why do you count and recount? Because the thing that you're counting is so precious. So it's a sign of love that God is constantly counting and recounting us. And often the census takes place after we do a big avera and there's a plague and God wants to make a new total. But what's the connection between us making a giant mistake and God counting us? Because God is telling us, even after you make a mistake, you still count. So many people, they make a mistake, their life goes into a tailspin, and they think somehow they're out of the group. You may be out of the cloud, but you're not out of the group. Because in Torah, if you fall off the wagon, like think of the AA phrase, right? Like what's falling off the wagon? If someone like was drinking or whatever it is and they stopped drinking, thank God, and then whatever it is, they started drinking again. That's called falling off the wagon. In Torah, if you fall off the wagon, you always fall onto another wagon. Right? Because all that exists is God. God is the only thing going on. So there is no place that you can go where God isn't. So this idea of the half shekel, it reoccurs in Jewish history. The first time you see it is when we're taking a census, because we don't want to count the people directly, because people are not numbers. Humanity is just too infinite and it's too vast. Because what's the difference between someone who's alive and someone who's dead? Imagine there's a corpse, right? We should only know from good things. And a moment ago the person was alive. Why is it? What happened? Very simple. The soul left the body. There's not even a question. The soul left the body. Period. End. Okay. What is the soul? The soul is a piece of God. It's an aspect of the infinite. Why can't you count a person? Because a person, their humanity is infinite. Because it stems from the fact that they have an aspect of God inside of them. It cannot be counted. You know, Reb Shlomo used to say all the time, why are you making God so small? Right? When we think about our lives, when we think about possibility, when we think about the world, why are you making God so small? If God wants to do something, there is no power that can stop him from doing whatever he wants, anytime he wants. So the half shekel was given so that we wouldn't count people, we would count the coin instead. But now as Jewish history marches forward, the half shekel now has a different use. It's not just to count people. It's in order to fund something called the Korban Tamid. What was that? So twice a day, we would bring a certain offering to the altar of the Holy Temple, and that would be a kapara, that would be like an atonement for a blessing for all the Jewish people. And interestingly, there's a discussion in the Gemara. What is the holiest verse in the entire Torah? And, you know, the different things are floated. And one verse gets floated, and you think, okay, once this gets floated, that's like a royal flush. You're not going to beat that. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Right? That's God is one, and that's it. And then someone comes with another verse, which is very surprising because it sounds very, very technical. And that's the winner. What is that verse? You're to bring this Korban Tamid in the morning and in the afternoon, this regular offering. And the rabbis of the Gemara say that that is the number one verse in the entire Torah. Tamid. Tamid means constant. Tamid means there's no break. Tamid means it never stops. It never stops. Talk about life and death a moment ago. We really don't believe in death. Judaism doesn't believe in death. There's life inside the body, immediately followed by life outside the body. That's what it is. All there is life. Now, of course, we recognize that there is a thing called the body, that the body gets left behind. And the people who know that person, who really can relate to them primarily through the form of a body, it's very sad. It's very sad. But from the point of view of the individual, all there is life. Tamid. All there is life. And so what is this idea about the half shekel that's opening up our eyes to this idea of tamid? Because remember, we gave the half shekel in order to fund the Korban Tamid. Because as you can imagine, you're bringing certain sacrifices every single morning and every single afternoon on behalf of all of Israel. That's a community offering. The community should pay for the community offering. That's appropriate because it's for you. It's meant for you. So everyone would give their dues. And by the way, that's why we just read the special Haftorah of Parsha Shakalim. That's why we just read that on Shabbos. Because that's a reminder to everyone, pay your dues. You got to pay your dues because we're going to be bringing thousands of korbonos over the next year, and you've got to chip in. Okay? But again, I'm tying it to this idea of always. All of us always. Now let's go deeper. The half shekel, it's a half shekel. That means half a coin. So what's the other half of the half shekel? Well, if you think about it, that question itself is kind of a deep question. Because if I give you half a bagel, you would just say there's half a bagel. Your first thought wouldn't be, what is the essence of the other half of the bagel that you didn't give me? But this is like really an opening in the way the Torah mind works. Because we don't just see what's there. We see what isn't there as well. And oftentimes when we see what isn't there, we realize it's also there. So let me give you an example. Let's work it through in terms of the half shekels. Half of the shekel is you. So most people, in terms of the way they think of themselves, in terms of their identity, what is I? Like, what does I mean? How do you define I? You would say, well, I am what is contained within this body of mine. And where my head ends, I end. Where my feet end, I end. Where the sides of my arm end, I end. Where my front and back end, I end. This is this construct called I. And within that is a soul, and I've got a body, and that's me. okay, well, that's entirely wrong. One problem with that very precise form of thinking is that it's wrong. Because we all share one soul. So there is the I that is inside me, but there is also the I that's outside of me, and that's all of us together. In other words, I can't be me without you. And you can't be you without me. Because we're together, we're an I. And you know, I always tell you this Torah, but it's such a strong Torah. I heard it from Reb Shlomo. At Har Sinai, everyone who is ever going to be born and the people alive at that moment received the Torah. So all of the souls of all of the Jews that ever were going to be, including you and me, were at Mount Sinai receiving the Torah, including everyone who was ever going to convert to Judaism as well. All their souls were there at Mount Sinai receiving the Torah. We all got it together. So if that's the case, the question is, why do you have to learn the Torah in your mother's womb before you're born? If you already got the Torah, what do you have to learn the Torah again? That's Reb Shlomo's question. Now listen to this answer. The answer is because at Har Sinai we got the national mission. In your mother's womb, you get what you individually have to accomplish. But here you see this idea of the individual and the collective, and it's all merged together within the construct of the Torah. Because God took the Torah and he made the whole world out of the Torah. The mitzvahs are the building blocks of reality. When we talk about scientifically the fabric of existence, that is the Torah. That is the fabric of existence. In fact, I'll tell you something really deep. Oftentimes, if you've been listening to these talks, we talk about how the Torah is black fire on white fire. And how don't think it's ink on parchment, because that's, you know, that's kid stuff. The black fire, the ink, are those aspects of reality which are revealed, which you can see with your eyes. The white fire are the dimensions, the spiritual dimensions that exist that you can't see with your eyes, but they exist just as much as the white fire. Okay. So with that in mind, listen to this awesome halacha. We should know by this, but just the fact that this is halacha. The reason why I'm emphasizing halacha right now, which, you know, is really translated as Jewish law, but it's deeper than that. It really comes from the word holech, which means the way. There's a flow to it. There's a flow to it and how you apply it in all sorts of different circumstances in a Torah way. But now listen to this. Like the big people, when they give talks, they don't just give you a big idea. They tell you where that idea exists in Jewish law. Because you don't want to just hear the philosophy of it. You want to know where that idea lands in terms of this physical dimension, in terms of practical action. Because every idea will ultimately be rooted in an actual halacha. But you have to know a lot to be able to do something like that. So I just learned this, so I'm very happy because I can tell you something about black fire and white fire and how white fire isn't just this idea of unseen dimensions. Listen to how it comes down into halacha. If, God forbid, someone sees a Torah scroll burned, right? We shouldn't know from such a thing. Listen to this. They have to fast two times. Once for the letters and once for the parchment. That's deep. That's deep. That's really, really deep. So you see the practical reality even in our realm of the white fire. You see the reality of the white fire even in our dimension. And the truth is that we are engulfed in white fire. We're engulfed in it. You know, I gave a talk in Binghamton about a month ago. And I was talking about white fire with the people there. And I had a little break and I walked out and it was snowing. And it was so nice just to, you know, in LA we don't get snow. Just to like walk in, like in real snow, not like a flurry, like it's really snowing. And I'm walking for a while in the snow and then all of a sudden it hit me. It's the white fire. And it was like, wow, it was so good. It was so good. So let's get back to the half shekel. There's you, but then there's the idea of the fact that we're all one soul. So you are one half of the shekel, and the Jewish people are the other half of the shekel. And now let's think a little deeply right now. It's a full shekel. It's not a half shekel. All you see on the level of black fire is the revealed half shekel. But it's a full shekel. The other side of the shekel, the unseen aspect of the shekel, is also there. And now that you know it, you can see it and you can look for it. Every once in a while, I get the opportunity to marry a couple. Doesn't happen so often, and I don't always say yes, but every once in a while. And one thing, not on purpose, but one thing that I always tell them is that from now on, I means we. There's no more I anymore. There's only we from now on. Because what is the construct of a marriage is that you're making the other half of the shekel tangible. So that's what it is. So we also have another idea of looking at the half shekel. There's the whole Jewish people is one half. We said a moment ago what? That the Jewish people are the unseen half of the shekel. But now let's do it again. The half shekel is the Jewish people, the revealed part. And what's the other part? Hashem. So now what did we just do? We just took the invisible part of the half shekel, we made it tangible, and now we've got a new intangible. Or, going back to the original idea, I am the half shekel, then there's the heavens to the heavens. Remember, it's not just that there's earth and heaven. The heavens have heavens, and the heavens of the heavens have heavens. Remember when the sea split, the sea didn't just split. All the heavens split. Not just heaven, the heavens of the heavens of the heavens split. So what do we have right now? We have the half shekel, which is me. Then we have the unseen part, which is the Jewish people. And then we have the unseen part of that, which is Hashem. The heavens of the heavens of the heavens. But what's the point the whole time? The whole time is that it's a full shekel. You just have to open up your eyes. So why did the sea split? So there are different reasons that are given. The Baal HaTurim. One is that Abraham split the wood for the offering that was going to be his son Yitzchak. By the way, I always think it's important to add, Hashem never had in mind that Yitzchak was going to die. Hashem did not change his mind. It was a test to see if Abraham would do it. And Hashem understood that Abraham would misunderstand what the test was and that Abraham thought that he was supposed to sacrifice his son. But never at any point did Hashem say, kill your son. And if you look in the language of the Chumash, that's an important point. Hashem never said, kill your son. But Abraham split the wood. And if you look at the word for splitting of the wood, it's the same word for splitting of the Red Sea. So from that, the rabbis learn out that it was in the merit of splitting the wood for that korban, for that offering, the sea split. Another explanation is that the sea saw the bones of Yosef, Yosef at Tzaddik. And because Yosef at Tzaddik was able to change his nature, was able to do something that was very, very, very difficult for him. I heard one Rav say, if you want to understand what the temptation of Yosef was, and these words stuck in my mind, it was like 100 lions tearing at him. 100 lions. And Yosef went against his nature, and the sea said, if Yosef can go against his nature, the sea said, I can go against my nature. And so the sea split. But my favorite explanation that the Baal HaTorim brings is that the sea split in the merit of the half shekel. Now, let's think about that for a moment, because we hadn't given the half shekel yet. Which means that in the merit of a mitzvah that we hadn't done yet, in the merit of something in the future, we receive the reward in the present. And not just the reward in the present. A miracle happened in the present as a reward for an act that we hadn't even done yet. How does God guide the world? Right? How does God guide the world? I'll tell you the opposite. I'll tell you the opposite of that teaching. I heard this from Rabbi Pesach Kron. You know, some people are so angry at God. Many, many people. Who knows? Maybe most people. And one of the reasons why they're angry at God is they say, God, I've done so much, and where's my reward? First of all, you should know that our reward is held for us in the next world. However, having said that, there are many mitzvahs where we receive the reward in both worlds. So it's still a question. Anyway, it says that God has a storehouse of gifts, of blessings, of rewards. And you know where they're kept in heaven? In a place called the treasury of unearned gifts. That means people who don't deserve these gifts are given these gifts. So here's a piece of advice, and I'm giving it to myself as well. If you keep on saying to God, where's my reward for everything that I did? You can't get an unearned gift because you're telling God that you earned the gift. So get out of that line and say, God, I haven't done anything yet. Now you're eligible from getting from the treasury of unearned gifts. But first you have to relinquish any claim on being owed anything. And I'll tell you something, it's very freeing to do that anyway. Because it's satisfying for a little while to say, I did this and I did that. But then, honestly, you even get bored of yourself. I mean, we all know it. No one likes to get nagged. And it's like you're nagging yourself. I did this, I did that. You know, it's so good to do something great and forget about it. On one hand, you got to remember it because it gives you fuel to keep going, that you were able to accomplish such a thing. But on an even higher level, it's so beautiful to do something magnificent and not even remember that you did it. You know why? Because you don't have to worry. God is remembering absolutely everything. It's written down and it never disappears. So you don't have to be afraid that it's going to disappear from the world. It will never disappear from the world. You know, there's a story, and I'm gonna butcher it, unfortunately, but I really like the idea. I'm gonna tell it so badly. But anyway, I'm gonna try to say it anyway. It's about this person who goes to a wedding. Oh, by the way, I'm so glad I started to tell this story that I was going to butcher because now I remember an even better story that I actually remember. Actually, I don't think I should tell this story because it could cause problems. Okay, you know what? I'm not going to tell this story. Okay, I'll tell you privately. If you really want to hear, I'll tell the first person who asks privately. But it's better if this story doesn't get around too much. Otherwise, it could cause mayhem at public events. I'm actually being serious. So, it's a hack. Let's just put it this way. But if too many people know this hack, then it's not good for civilization. Okay, so anyway, I'll go back to the story. I don't know. So a person goes to this wedding, and like they're outraged that they haven't been given a good enough table. Like they survey who's sitting where and this and that and everything like that, and they get so, like, they're so depressed over what they view to be a delivery of their social standing or something like this. I mean, why anyone would even think that way is beyond me, but some people do. So this person, like, walks out of the wedding, leaves the wedding because they feel as though they've been dishonored. Okay. Then you've got this other person who walks in, and he's so happy that he was even invited. He's like, this is such a fantastic thing. And the point is, and in the well-told version of this story, it's kind of a twist at the end of the story, he ends up at the head table. Because he absolutely expected nothing. And that's what it was. Have you ever, I think this happened to me once in my life, but it's always like an amazing thing where for some reason they have to move your plane seat in economy and somehow you end up in first class. Has that ever happened to you?
Yeah.
It happens every once in a while to people. And it's just sort of like, wow. Thank you. Thank you, God, right? Another story from Rabbi Krohn. Oh, I didn't get to that first one yet. I have to tell that one. So, but I always like to quote this. He went to the airport. He gives speeches all around the world, and so he flies a lot. And he was in that part of the check-in area in the airport where they've got workers from the airlines who are trying to put people on the appropriate line. And so someone approaches him and says, "Are you first class?" He says, "Yeah, I'm first class. I'm flying economy, but I'm first class." Right? Like... That's how you have to think of yourself. Like, you can't be constantly looking on the outside for people to validate your status. There's a word for that. It's Gehenna. That's what that word is. You're mamish living in Gehenna if you're constantly looking to other people to tell you whether you're worthwhile or not. It's mamish Gehenna. It's hell. It's living in hell. I'll tell you something that happened to me, and I really, God had such mercy on me, I can't even tell you. For whatever reason, I don't know, it was some psychological malady that I grew up with. I wanted to go to Harvard. Why I was so, and then I really got obsessed with it. Why? I don't know. But somehow it happened. By the way, I got into my state school in Harvard, and every other school rejected me. Like, it's basically, Harvard's the only school that let me in. It was an ace, you know? And Hashem had mercy on me. And the night before, I knew the letters were coming. And I remember, I can picture it in my mind as I'm telling you, my mother was in bed, and I was standing next to her. And I said to her the following thing. I said, you know how when you pour a glass of Coca-Cola into a glass, like it fizzes all the way up to the top. And then like the fizz shrinks, and then you can see what the true level of soda is in the glass. And I this is what I said to my mother. I said, I am about to see what my actual level is, based on whether I get in or not. You know, am I, like, what am I really? And what a horror show. What a horror show that I was about to give up my entire self-esteem for a group of bureaucrats who don't know me from a hole in the wall. They don't know me. They don't know what's inside of me. You know, they don't know you. They don't know what's inside of you. I mean, it's very nice if you want to go there and you get in. It's very nice. But if you don't, so what? And who says it's a meaningful statement at all? Especially about who you actually are. It's beyond meaningless. By the way, I've had this campaign for many years, which is, I'm actually offended. I can actually use those words. I'm actually offended by this phrase that you see in newspapers and hear even in conversation. Do you know what he's worth? He's worth $10 million or something like that. That he might not be worth a penny, by the way. You know, how much money does he have in the bank? Maybe it's $10 million. What's he worth? I have no idea what he's worth, right? God knows. I don't know. And I think it's a particularly toxic American phrase. Yeah. You know, this idea that you're correlating worth with what a person has in the bank is horrible. It's horrendous. You know, so anytime I hear, for the most part, unless I'm really going to insult the person and it's inappropriate, anytime I ever hear a person use the phrase, do you know how much he's worth or he's worth X, I always say something. I try to be polite, you know, in saying, you mean how much money he has? Right, you know, and sometimes they get the idea, sometimes they don't. But I remember, you know, but your instinct when they said, what is your net worth, and you wanted to say infinite, and you held yourself back, is the proper impulse. That was good, because you're reminding me of a story that happened to me, which is that I was signing a ketubah. You know, I was a witness, and there was a very strict rabbi, very, very strict, and, you know, he didn't know me from a hole in the wall. And the thing is, you can't be a witness unless you're Shomer Shabbos. You have to actually be Shomer Shabbos. Otherwise, halachically, you can't be a witness. And so he's being a good rabbi, and, you know, he understands that this is a delicate question because this could be embarrassing for someone, you know. But I was in a different city in the country, and I was in sort of a strange mood, I guess. And he says to me, do you keep Shabbos? And I was sort of surprised by the question. He just took me by surprise. And I didn't know how to answer that. And I said to him, I'm way past that, brother. And he said, okay. I am now invalidating you as a witness.
He said that? Why?
He didn't say it, but there was a pause, and I did not end up signing. So that is, he said it in his head. He didn't say it with his words. And believe me, he said it, because I went from signing it to not signing it. And where did I get that phrase, by the way? Just in case you think that came from me. It did not come from me. You know, now you don't have the sensitivity so much, but when I was growing up, the sensitivity was very real, which was about Mercedes-Benz. And, you know, if you're a bit of a scholar about the Holocaust, they actually have the Mercedes-Benz symbol on ovens. And I'm sure not every oven, but they were right in there. And so the idea in the post-Holocaust generations to own a Mercedes-Benz was like, for a lot of people, it's like, I'm not going near a Mercedes-Benz. Are you kidding me? So I know someone, and I heard this from the story from the person who it happened to, a guy named Ori Veishi. And he was part of the Reb Shlomo Chevra. And he picked up Reb Shlomo, I don't know, during the 70s, I guess, in like an old beat-up Mercedes-Benz. And Reb Shlomo got in the car, and then all of a sudden he kind of realized that this might be a sensitivity, and he turned to Reb Shlomo and he says, is it okay that it's a Mercedes-Benz? And Reb Shlomo said, I'm way past that, brother. So that phrase always kind of stuck in my mind, and it kind of came out in, you know, in this ketubah moment, but... What can you do? What can you do? Okay. So, I told you, a lot of people are walking around very, very angry at God. And the reason why they're so angry at God is because they feel as though they've done things, and where's my reward already? I want my reward already. So, So now listen to this. So I told you that one way around that is to just surrender any reward that you have. Just surrender it. And then just get into a different line, the line of unearned gifts. Stand in that line. It's much more relaxing, you know? Because all the tainas, all the tension is gone. Okay, now I'll tell you what Rabbi Kron said. He said, now here's another way to think about it. What if someone told you, you did this very, very big mitzvah, you did this very great thing, and God says to you, how would you feel if I didn't give you reward for that in your lifetime, but instead I saved the merit of that to save your child or your grandchild's life? How would you feel about that? Would you be open to that? That's awesome. Because to think, I did whatever I did, and not only has God not forgotten about it, but it's literally God is like holding on to it in order to save someone else's life. That I could save another life. I can't say for everybody, but I think most people would go, yeah, especially if it's my son or my grandson or child, whatever. Absolutely, there's no question. So the way God is managing light, right? Because what is reward? What are we doing when we're doing mitzvahs and things like that? We're putting tremendous light in the world. The way God is managing the light through generations, across time, right? From one side of the shekel to the other side of the shekel, from the revealed to that which is there but can't be seen but is 100% there. So I want to say what I think for me is a deep shot. I told you that the Baal HaTorim brings that the sea was split because of this half shekel for something that we hadn't yet done, but we were going to do in the future, and God was giving us our reward from a future act that hadn't even been done yet and delivering it to us in the present in order to make miracles. So here's another way of looking at the half shekel. You ready? There's the present moment, and there's the future. Or there's Olam HaZeh, this world, and the time of Mashiach. And both times are here. It's just one aspect can be seen, and one is here, but it can't be seen yet. I heard Reb Shlomo say that when the third Beis HaMikdash comes, the third Holy Temple, we're going to see that it was always there, we just didn't have the eyes to see it. And you know, it happens to us in our lives. There's a word for it. It's called a scotoma, which is, you may have experienced this in your life where you open up the refrigerator and you're looking for, let's say, a carton of milk. And it's like, you're looking all over for it. And it's like, I thought we had milk. We don't have milk. Meanwhile, the milk is right there. And somehow you don't see it, but it's right there. In other words, this sounds so absolutely supernatural. And yet we experience this in our lives. We experience it. I'll give you another example of this. This is from the Gemara, which is about Techiyas HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead. So the rabbis give several examples, like amazing examples about the resurrection of the dead, in case that's just too way out of thought for you, right? Because apparently it was fairly way out, even a few thousand years ago was a way out thought. So the rabbis gave some very beautiful mashalim, beautiful examples. So here's one. It happens billions of times a day, maybe trillions of times a day. How so? When you plant a piece of grass, the seed of grass disintegrates underground, and then something shoots up through the ground, and life shoots up through the ground. That is resurrection of the dead. The seed decays, like the body decays, and then life emerges later. Here's another example that they give in the same section. There's a back and forth among the rabbis. And the question is, what is a bigger miracle? To create something out of nothing? Or once something breaks, to put it back together and to, you know, restore it? So clearly, the bigger miracle is to make something out of nothing. Because once it exists already, okay, so then you get some glue and whatever it is. You glue it back together and then you've got it. It's not such a big deal. So before you're born, you're nothing. Once you're born, God makes something out of nothing. After a person dies, they break apart, but you already exist. So God just puts you back together again. In other words, not only is it not a miracle, but it's a lesser miracle. Or it's easy compared to what God has already done. The bigger miracle is the fact that you exist at all. Once you exist, okay, so there's a little blip and then you continue to exist. Right? But what's the big deal? God already did the bigger miracle. You are already the bigger miracle. Right now. Okay, so I read something yesterday that I just love, and I'm just going to share it, which is, so one of the great rebbes was the Ropshitzer Rebbe. Now, he gave birth to a line called Jikov. Okay, so, and the Imre Noam, the Jikover Rebbe, that's the grandson. It's the son, and it's also the grandson. But a lot of times when you hear the Jikover Rebbe quoted, it's actually the grandson. That's the Imre Noam. Like when you hear wild gematrias and things like that, that's usually the grandson. So this is a story about the young Jikover Rebbe, the son of the Ropshitzer. Okay? So listen to this. The young boy, who's going to be a future Rebbe, the young boy does something wrong. And his father, the Ropshitzer Rebbe, you know, one of the greatest Hasidic masters, says to his son, you know, like, you know, what happened? And the little boy says, my Yetzirah made me do it. Right? That's the evil inclination. My Yetzirah made me do it. And so the Ropshitzer says back to him, you should learn a lesson from the Yetzirah. Because the Yetzirah only does what it's commanded to do. And just like the Yetzirah only does what it's commanded to do by God, so too, you should only do what you're supposed to do. And the little boy says back to his father, the young Jikover Rebbe says back to the Ropshitzer, yeah, but my Yetzirah doesn't have a Yetzirah. Like, can you imagine? Like, you know, you hear that and you go, okay, well, clearly, you will be the next rabbit. You know? It's like, okay, you're five, no problem, we'll wait. I mean, my Yetzirah doesn't have a Yetzirah. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's awesome.
What follows now are some questions and answers.
So Yonah runs away from God. What does it mean to run away from God? What was he thinking? And there are a lot of answers, but I'll tell you an answer that most people don't know, which is this area that he was going to, Nineveh, was the capital city of this kingdom. And this kingdom, because the Jewish people had fallen to a very low place, this kingdom was actually destined to exile the Jewish people and militarily vanquish the Jewish people. But the problem was, and this is just a very interesting idea to wrap your mind around, they weren't on the spiritual level to be eligible to vanquish the Jewish people. And so God tells Yonah that they have to do tshuva, But Yonah understood that that meant that they would then rise up in terms of their spiritual status and now be able to vanquish the Jewish people. And Yonah thought, if I deliver this message and they actually return to God or repent, right? That I am now helping the Jewish people to be conquered and exiled. And I can't allow myself to do that. And I would rather die than to participate in that mission. So that's one answer which isn't well known. That's one answer that's not well known.
Thanks for listening. We do this every week, so join in again next Sunday for a new podcast where we explore the amazingness of life. And review us and send in any comments or suggestions. I'd love to hear them.